Open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 25, and we're going to begin reading at verse 19. Today, Sunday of New Beginnings, and we're beginning a new series in the book of Genesis. We're going to look at the lives of Isaac and Jacob over the course of now and the end of the year. And so beginning with this new section of the book of Genesis, Genesis 25, reading from verse 19. Give attention to the reading of God's word. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished." And that is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Thus far the reading of God's word. In some episodes of the comic strip Peanuts, Linus and Lucy have a little brother. I could do a quiz here for the kids. Anybody know what Linus and Lucy's little brother's name is? Okay, we think you're going to need some help from the adults here. What is the name of Linus and Lucy Van Pelt's little brother? No. Where have you been? I mean, this is an American cultural icon. You've been reading the Bible instead. I deserve that one. His name is Rerun. Did you ever wonder about the name Rerun? How did he get a name like Rerun? Was that really what his parents called him? Or maybe that was Lucy's name for him to express a disappointment that her youngest sibling was yet another brother. Rerun. But perhaps there's a sense in which we could call all of our children Rerun. Because in some ways, our children mirror and model who we are, don't they? Some of our kids look like us. Some of them share our mannerisms. And you watch them and you see, that's me. Some of them have the same interests that we have. The same aptitudes and abilities that we have. Sometimes we say of our kids, oh, he or she is just a chip off the old block, a rerun. Well, Isaac is, in a very real sense, a chip off the old block from Abraham, a rerun. In fact, the few events which Scripture records for us of Isaac's life are a great deal like his father Abraham's life, so that we can clearly see the ways in which Isaac shared his father's strengths and weaknesses. His life is, in Yogi Berra's famous phrase, deja vu all over again. His life started out in the same way as Abraham's, with a barren wife, threatening the fulfillment of God's promise. Then, as we'll see next week, there was famine in the land, the promised land. The land that was supposed to be flowing with milk and honey was unable to support him. He had to deal with that. Then there was quarreling between his herdsmen and those of an ally over scarce resources. And then he formulates a covenant with a foreign king who goes by the name of Abimelech, just like Abraham did earlier. Now, why does Scripture do this? Isaac's life is not simply a compilation album of Abraham's greatest hits, you know, the kind of thing you see on TV late at night, you know, all the 1970s classics. No, in Isaac's replaying of Abraham's experience, we see a new lesson, which is this. God's faithfulness extends to the next generation. God is not just the God of Abraham. God is also the God of Abraham's children, of Isaac. And this was an important lesson for the first audience of the book of Genesis. This book is written for those who lived in the wilderness. They were about to enter the promised land. This was a generation that had not seen for themselves the Exodus. They weren't born then. And so they had to rely on their parents' testimony of the great things God had done for them in the past. And the question rose. That was then. This is now. Will God be faithful also to the next generation? And the answer, as we'll see in Isaac's life, is a resounding yes. The assurance, not just for them, but also for us, that God will not only be our God, but also the God of our children. Well, Isaac's story starts with Rebekah's barrenness. She's unable to have any children, which is a tragedy at any time, a pain that perhaps cannot be understood except by those who go through it themselves. But in Isaac and Rebekah's case, it was much worse. You see, God's promise to them revolved around them having children, an uncountable multitude of descendants. But here they were, in the same boat as Abraham and Sarah 40 years before, back face to face with a question that repeatedly faced Abraham. Can God fulfill the promise on his own? Or does he need a little help? Does he need us to give him a hand? Now, Abraham was presented with that choice over and over and over again, and he slowly learned to make the right choice. Abraham discovered it was one thing to believe God and have it reckoned to him as righteousness, back in chapter 15, verse 6, and quite another to move that belief from his head to his heart and to trust God completely in the everyday decisions of his life. That took a lot longer. And perhaps that's where you find yourself today. You've trusted God completely for your salvation, but you're not quite so sure about trusting Him for those everyday decisions in your life. How are you to find a wife or a husband? How are you to find a job? How are you to behave in this particularly difficult situation that you find yourself in? Will God really be faithful to you? Will God fulfill His promises, or does He need a little bit of help? You know, the reality of our faith is daily put to a multitude of little and not so little tests. And in those situations, Satan is always at your elbow with a shortcut, always whispering to you that God's way is just too hard, too long, too difficult, too insecure. Here's a better way. So how does Isaac respond to this testing situation he's in? Well, Isaac is a model of faith. He prayed to the Lord for Rebekah, and the Lord answered his prayer, and she became pregnant. Verse 21. You know, the text makes it sound so easy, doesn't it? Isaac prays, and God gives him the desires of his heart. It's only when you get to verse 26 that you discover that it wasn't really so easy after all. Verse 26 says this. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to the twins. How old were they when they got married? Isaac was 40. You do the math. 20 years of barrenness that Isaac and Rebekah have been waiting and waiting and waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Year after year went by and it seemed like nothing was happening. But unlike Abraham and Sarah, there was no tension in the wait for Isaac and Rebekah. There was no Hagar for them, an attempt to fulfill the promise in their own strength. There was nothing to report. Because they prayed, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, confident that God, in his own time, in his own way, would fulfill his promises. Satan's shortcuts were of no interest to them because they believed God and they were willing to leave the outcome entirely to him. And when you have such an attitude, it sometimes turns out that the longest delayed answers to prayer are actually the most faith building. Because then when you finally see God act, you know that it is only God, could only be God, who has acted to make this happen. But what if God should see fit not to give you in this life what you ask from him, what you feel he ought to give you? What if even after long years of waiting, you're still disappointed, still praying for that thing that you've been asking for a long time now? What then? Well, God is not the great slot machine in the sky whose arm you twist and twist and twist until you finally hit the jackpot. He's not the custodian of a celestial warehouse of blessings waiting for you to dial in the right number so he can release for you your personal prize pack. But he is nonetheless good. And he gives you what you most need. Has he not given you Jesus, his beloved son? Has he not given you eternal life in his presence? Has he not, as we said last week, promised that Jesus has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for you? What a precious promise that is. So what do you lack? What do you lack? You know, to complain that he has failed to give us this good gift or that good gift, though we prayed and we prayed and we asked for it, is like a toddler fussing on Christmas Day because the huge pile of presents in front of him is not wrapped in the wrapping paper that he wanted it wrapped in. God is good. And God's goodness has been demonstrated beyond question in the cross. Even if he should ask you to follow the same path of suffering and self-denial on your earthly pilgrimage that the Lord Jesus trod on his. I think of a Christian woman I sat with a little over a year ago who had been suffering from cancer by that time for 10 years. Many times she'd been paralyzed by the cancer and the effects of the treatment. She was in constant pain at that point. She'd been unable to sleep because of the pain for several nights. And she said to me and to some others who were there, "Why is God doing this? Where is God in this? Why cannot God be glorified by healing me?" What answers do you give to somebody in a situation like that? There are no simple answers. You point people again to the promises of God. God has said, "I will not leave you. I will not forsake you." What Paul says in Romans 8:38, "Nothing in all creation, neither death nor life, nor sickness, nor famine, nor the sword, nor suffering, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ." Now, sometimes in this fallen world, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. But we have those promises signed, sealed, and delivered in the cross. Well, for Isaac and Rebekah, the long years of waiting finally seem about to come to an end. And they discover they're expecting the double blessing of twins, something that some people in our congregation can relate to. And even before the twins are born, there's evidence of some prospective family disharmony. They're jostling in the womb. And it's interesting at this point to contrast the first appearances on the stage of the Bible of Abraham and Jacob. When we first meet Abraham, he's 75 years old. He's about ready to step out in faith towards the promised land. When we first meet Jacob, he's not even born yet, and already he's fighting with his brother. And in many ways, those first appearances just set the tone for the rest of their lives. Abraham is faith in human form, traveling on towards the promised land. And Jacob, he's fighting with his brothers. He's fighting with his relatives. He's struggling with God. He shows us a quite different virtue. He shows us the triumph of grace over all obstacles. Jacob is the perfect model of how God's undeserved favor can succeed, even with the most unpromising of material. And when Rebekah seeks to find out why this turmoil is going on within her, she's given an oracle by the Lord. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now this revelation makes clear that what's going on here is not just a brotherly squabble, the kind that happens even in the best of families. Here there are two future nations involved. And God is going to reverse the usual pattern. The older will serve the younger. Now this theme of conflict between brothers and families is not new at this point in Genesis. We've seen already the struggles of Cain and Abel, of the sons of Noah, of Abraham and Lot, of Isaac and Ishmael, and as we go on, we'll see Jacob and Laban, and Joseph and all of his brothers. This constant pattern of rivalry and discord within the family. And the ultimate reason for this discord is election. Those whom God has chosen are always at war with those whom God has not chosen, even when they grow up within the same household. But out of those struggles, what we see throughout this book is that God's purposes to bless his people stand secure. Though the seed of the serpent do its worst, it cannot prevail against the power of the living God. As Joseph will articulate it in classic form in chapter 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And repeatedly, it becomes clear that the older will serve the younger. Abel is accepted and Cain rejected. The line of Seth is chosen over the line of Cain. Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. Rachel is chosen over her older sister Leah. Joseph, chosen over all of his older brothers. Now, why does God do this? Why does he behave in this peculiar way? Well, the Bible tells us. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. So that God's purpose in election might stand. You see, God wants to make it clear right from the start that there is no favoritism with him. There are no privileged positions. Being born of Abraham is not enough. Being born of Isaac and Rebecca is not enough. Being the oldest child is not enough. God will have mercy on those whom he will have mercy. And God will harden those whom he will harden. Our salvation is all of grace, not of merit. God is no respecter of persons. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Unfavored younger sons, to show that all is of grace from start to finish. Now, in the context of everything that Isaac and Rebekah knew about God and God's purposes, what did this oracle mean? Well, it should have been clear to them that this was God's way of telling them that the promised Savior would come from the line of the younger son. To show his absolute sovereignty and salvation, God had determined not only to choose the family through whom the line of promise would come, but even how that promise descended within the family. And so what should have happened is that the boys should have been prepared for those destinies in God's plan. Esau should have been prepared for his need to find his blessing in Jacob and Jacob's descendant through whom salvation would come. Jacob should have been prepared for his role as godly ancestor of the Messiah, recognizing in humility that he'd been given a high calling, not because of his own greatness, but through God's choosing. How much family disharmony might have been avoided if God's word had been heeded. But that didn't happen. Instead, we read that the boys were allowed to develop in their own ways instead of being trained up for God's calling. And Esau, the text tells us, was the outdoors type, a strong one, good at hunting. He was, after all, the family redneck from the time of birth. Verse 25, ruddy in complexion and covered in hair. Now in the ancient world, being covered in hair had similar overtones to what it does in contemporary society. You know, when you think of Esau, think pickups, ponytails, biker bars, tattoos. That's Esau. He's an outdoors kind of guy. Out in the world hunting. What about Jacob, though? Well, Jacob is described by the Hebrew word tam, which has caused the English translations a lot of problems. The NIV calls it quiet, but I don't think that's captured it at all. The essence of tam is somebody who's single-minded, who's thinking and acting are thoroughly integrated, so that he does things according to the way he thinks. Now, normally, that's a very positive attitude in the Bible. Just as in English, we get the word integrity from that same root, somebody whose thoughts and actions are integrated. But in Jacob's case, his single-mindedness will take him in quite different directions, as we'll see. And Jacob is also a dweller in tents. He likes hanging around at home. He's not out in the fields with his brother. And that's crucial for what follows, because it's his passion for staying at home that enables him to pursue his schemes single-mindedly. And verse 28 contains a warning that every parent should take to heart. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. There was favoritism in the family. They preferred the child that could do something for them. You know, children are all so different in their temperaments. How easy it would be to love best those whose attitudes and thoughts are most like us. How easy, but how terrible the consequences. The ground is being prepared by the parents for a lifetime of strife among the children. And they will see in due course an appropriate judgment upon their sin. Isaac, who loved wild game, is going to be deceived by what? His taste for wild game. And Rebekah, who loves her stay-at-home son, will find him repelled far away from her. Well, it's their respective aptitudes that form the backdrop for the next scene as well. Both of them have been out doing what they do best. Esau's been out in the fields hunting, and he comes home famished. The pickup skids to a halt in front of the tent. And he goes in, and he discovers that Jacob's been doing what he's been best, hanging around at home, making soup. And he's famished. Immediately, he wants to have some. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? It happens in the best of families. But just how dysfunctional this family is can be seen from what follows. I mean, what would happen in your household if you had something like this? It might be, here, brother, help yourself. Or perhaps more likely, it's not supper time yet. Get your hands out of that. You'll have some in a few minutes. Just wait. But you wouldn't expect to find what you see here. What Jacob says to his brother, first, sell me your birthright. See, what is Jacob doing? He's taking Satan's shortcut. He's not willing to wait for God to fulfill his promise that the older will serve the younger in his own time. He wants to grasp that by his own cleverness. Now, equally, of course, Esau should not have agreed to any such deal. He should have preferred to go hungry rather than give up his birthright. The expectation that, humanly speaking, his should have been the line to bear the promised Messiah. And he counts that privilege of less value than a bowl of soup. Now what makes it worse is that in spite of protestations, this is not a matter of life and death for Esau. He's not really going to die if he doesn't get this soup. No, what we see here is a man who is driven by his appetites to exchange what is of eternal value for a brief moment's pleasure. He gulps the food down and he's gone without a thought for what he's left behind. But before you and I judge Esau too quickly, do we not often do the same thing? Is there some cherished sin that you are unwilling to part with for the sake of the kingdom? Is there some appetite, some momentary pleasure that you count of greater weight than the kingdom of God? How do you and I despise our birthright? Well, let me count the ways. Think of all of the ways in which you've sinned over this past week, and those are all the ways in which you have despised your birthright. All of the things that you have counted more valuable than faithfulness to God, than your response to the gospel. Let him who is without sin throw the first stone at Esau. Esau despised his birthright. And it is indeed fitting that that which he despised will ultimately be taken from him. And you see, God's choice of Jacob is seen to be in no sense unfair because he only takes from Esau what Esau counts to be of no value at all. And that's how the process of election works. Those who remain outside God's kingdom, those who have not received his election, the calling to become part of his people, do not lose something they sought, but rather something they counted of no value at all. I mean, think of Noah. Noah does not have to stand on the gangplank of the ark with a shotgun keeping people out. No, Noah is out there as a preacher of righteousness, inviting people to come in, saying, come on in, there's room. And the people around him are saying, why in the world would we do this? Why would we leave our comfortable homes and go sit in your ark waiting for it to rain? Enough for us all to be drowned. That's nonsense. Only those whose hearts God has changed would want to go into this boat that is shaped like a coffin and sit there waiting for God to do what he had promised to do. See, God invites you also to come to him this morning. How do you respond to that? Do you long to come in? Or is it of no interest to you? Has the reality of the gospel gripped your heart so you say, I've got to have this. I have to have Jesus Christ, no matter what else I have or don't have. Or is it all rather ho-hum? Who cares? That's how Esau felt about his birthright. But woe to him through whom temptation comes. Jacob will be Satan's instrument to tempt his brother. But he will pay a terrible price for taking Satan's shortcuts. He will gain the birthright by one strategy or another, but it will be a long time before he is free to enjoy it. In seeking to manipulate God to receive his blessing, he receives the blessing but not God's blessing. You see how unlike Isaac and Rebekah he is at this point? They were willing to wait and wait and wait for God to fulfill his promise in his own time. Not so Jacob. He's got to have it, and he's got to have it now. Are you and I like that? Are the things that you've been praying for good things? But now you're starting to become impatient, so I say, I've got to have it now. No matter what. No matter what means I use, I've got to have it now. Satan's shortcuts may be short, but they don't take you where you want to go. They promise much and deliver little. They promise a shortcut into the promised land and leave you wandering for an additional 40 years. They promise an easy way to acquire the blessing, but leave you running for your life. Obedience may seem like the hard choice at the time. But leaving everything to God in faith may seem so difficult. But it's far easier in the long run, as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all discovered. Living by faith may not be the easy way, but ultimately it's the only way to live at peace with God and with those around you. So what is God to do with such a pair? We have one who regards his spiritual birthright as less valuable than a bowl of soup, and the other who regards it as a commodity to be bought and maneuvered for. What hope is there for people like this? Well, there's only one hope. And that is to send a Savior who is utterly unlike them. A Savior who regarded his own birthright, the birthright of being equal with God, the birthright of receiving the eternal praise of the heavenly host in heaven, as something he would not grasp greedily, but would freely give up. A Savior who would happily don a servant's towel and not only cook for his disciples, but perform a much more menial task, washing their feet. A Savior who regarded the birthright of his chosen people, which we despised and we trampled underfoot, as so precious that he would willingly purchase it at a price that cannot be measured in silver or gold or money, at the cost of his own precious blood. Such is the Savior that Jacob needs. Only irresistible grace can cover his sin and his self-centeredness. And such too is the Savior that we need. Only irresistible grace can cover my sin and my self-centeredness and your sin and your self-centeredness. And thanks be to God, such is the Savior he has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And so God invites you. We invite you to come today and to feast on eternal food, provided free of charge by Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't ask you to give away your birthright to come. He asks you to come to him to receive your birthright. The thing that you had sold and considered of no value, being a child of God. He invites you to come and be incorporated into God's family and receive the blessing that God has for you of being part of his people. The blessing that is bought and paid for and signed and sealed and delivered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess that we have often despised our birthright. We have often despised our relationship with you. We've counted it as a thing of no value at all. Lord, we pray for those here who still regard it as a thing of little value. Lord, we pray that you would change their hearts. By your grace, you would press in upon them the claims of the gospel. And that they, even this morning, would come to Jesus Christ and would bow down and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. I don't deserve to be called your child. And yet you call me to come. And you say that if I come, then you will cover my sins. You will wash them away. And you will enable me to be your child. Lord, I want that salvation for myself. Lord, we pray for those of us who've been Christians and yet have still despised our birthright, have still counted the gospel a thing of little value. Lord, we pray that this week and in the days ahead, you would press in upon us the supreme worth and value of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins, that we may learn to say no to sin, to say no to Satan's shortcuts, to look to you in faith in your own time to fulfill your promises. And Lord, we thank you that we may look forward to a day when all of your promises will be fulfilled, when we will be in the place that Jesus Christ has gone ahead of us to prepare, when we will sing your praises forever, when we will sit around a table with all of your people from north and south and east and west and feast and sing praises to the Lamb of God slain for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.